In our Sunday morning worship at Bread of Life, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. In the last month or so, we've been examining the passion of Christ, that is, his suffering, leading up to the day that we observe this evening of Good Friday. And we've seen in the exposition how there are these intensely dramatic highs and lows throughout the passion account in the final three chapters. So you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We'll look at a text that I'm going to continue my exposition where I left off on Sunday morning this evening. In chapter 26, the drama opens up with the plot that the priests are making to kill Jesus by stealth. This was then followed by one of the high points of Passion Week, the anointing of the woman at Bethany, the great expression of worship that she anointed the body of Jesus Christ. And then it sank again to a third scene where we learn about Judas's plot to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. After that, we find the disciples' obedience to go into the upper room to prepare the Passover, only to find out that at the table of the Passover, there was a betrayer present. And then the ultimate high of the Passion Week, Thursday evening, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Well, from that point on, from that point really to the remainder, until the cross, there are a series of low points of great suffering on this final day of Jesus' life as we see his arrest, his trials, and ultimately his execution on the cross. No sooner have the disciples celebrated the Lord's Supper, finished singing a triumphant hymn, Jesus then predicts their utter collapse. Look at verse 31 of Matthew 26. He says, "You shall all fall away because of me this night." Jesus identified himself as the shepherd of Zechariah 13:7. He said, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And indeed that evening, the flock, the disciples of Jesus would be scattered. All the unity, all the joy they had at the Last Supper would give way to a dark night of disloyalty, doubt, and fear. Also on Sunday, we contrasted the weakness of humanity as illustrated by the prideful boasting of the Apostle Peter. Look at verse 33. We contrasted Peter's boasting to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter boasts in verse 33, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." In verse 35, he swears, "Even if I must die for you, I will not deny you." And ironically, it would not be another 4 hours before that he will deny Jesus three times, even swearing, "I do not know the man." We saw the weakness of Peter, but not only of Peter, but of all of the disciples, James and John as well. They were invited by Jesus to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, but they did not find prayer so important, and they chose rather to sleep, rather than staying up with Jesus and watching and praying for 1 hour. And eventually all the disciples would forsake Jesus that night. Really, the whole scattering of that night is an illustration in living color of the weakness and faithlessness and depravity of humanity. Meanwhile, that's contrasted to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he learned obedience. The obedience of the Son of God was not automatic. It was learned through suffering. It was a struggle for learned obedience. Jesus was not Superman. Superman is not human. We need a Savior who is truly man, truly human. And nowhere is his humanity clearer than in Gethsemane. That he was not a machine whose obedience was programmed in. He learned obedience through his suffering. Contrast to the fickle humanity, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane faithfully prayed amidst anguish. He contended with his Father. He said, "Take this cup away. Take this cup of judgment away from me." But in the end, he consented to his Father's will, and his Father's will was to fulfill justice that evening. And that justice was going to be fulfilled by crushing his only son. See, it was the Father's will for the cup of judgment to go away. But it was not going to go away magically. It wasn't that God could snap his fingers and the cup of judgment could go away. As much as he may have wanted to send a legion of angels to defend Jesus and deliver him from what was to come, Jesus had to drink the cup that would set the world free. Why? Because God is a holy God. He's thrice holy. He's holy, 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 and he must judge sin. But he is also a supremely loving God, demonstrated so in that he gave his son to be the final sacrifice, and it's his bloody death that would deliver billions of people. It's been said that the battle for the cross was won in Gethsemane. As we see the end of the sorrows and the spiritual warfare that Jesus endured in the Garden of Gethsemane prepared him for all the suffering and the physical warfare that was to come that day. Jesus is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. It's because he prayed that he could face the horrible events that we're about to read that take up the remainder of this first Good Friday. Let's look at Matthew 26. We'll read from verses 47 to 56, which is our text for this evening, the treasonous betrayal by Judas and the arrest of Christ. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus and at once said to him, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And they came up and they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then the disciples left him and fled. Well, I hope you can see why this text is very appropriate for Good Friday. All that will take place leading up to Christ's crucifixion begins at the moment of his arrest. The hour of betrayal initiates the hour of atonement. In verse 47, the text begins with the words, "While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12." Matthew reminds us that Judas is one of the 12. And how this hurts. The betrayal was an inside job. One of the perfect number of 12 disciples was lost. The treachery of this is incomprehensible. Maybe you have some idea in life what it's like to have been betrayed, maybe by a coworker or a friend or a family member. You know that the closer the person is, the harder it is to take. Well, this is one of 12 men with whom Jesus ate and fellowshipped and taught every day for a span of 3 years. This was his close friend with who he trusted, who he ate his bread with, who has now lifted his heel against Jesus. Who would have thought that with all of the enemies that Jesus had gained over the years in the religious world, that it would be one of the 12 who would betray him? What a blow. What a shame. How could a friend betray a friend? The Roman soldiers with their swords? Yes. The temple guard with their clubs, yes, that would be expected. But one of the 12. It's hard for us to fully understand this kind of betrayal. Even any feeling that you may have had in life of being betrayed cannot approach this. This is more than just a friend betraying a friend. This is more than a student betraying a teacher. This is the Son of God who is being betrayed. The magnitude of his person magnifies the offense and magnifies the shame. Now, the betrayal is at the center of this text. The word betray, betrayed, betrayer, is mentioned 10 times in this section. Now we can make much of the arrest and all of the others that are there, the soldiers. There's actually, John reports of a cohort of soldiers. That's 400 soldiers. You know, a lot of times we get this picture, there's just a few men that came. No, this was hundreds of men charging in with lanterns and torches and weapons, swords and clubs. Roman soldiers, temple police. But the main point is that leading the pack, and most emphasized in the text, is this betrayer, Judas, who steps up ahead of the crowd with tragic mockery. He says, "Greetings, Rabbi." Judas was a liar right to the end. "Greetings, Rabbi," right, "greetings, Rabbi." Judas led a crowd to this location because they wanted to arrest Jesus by stealth. They wanted to get him at night. And it was very late. It was after midnight. It was dark. They needed a sign. They needed someone to identify the right person. Who was he? This man, a friend, one of the 12. And the sign he chose? A kiss. He chose a token of affection as his sign of betrayal. Now, can you think of anything more offensive? Judas profanes the Son of God with a kiss. What a horrible shame that is. We see the depth that human beings could sink into when they rebel against God. And brethren, this could be any of us here. When we hear one of the 12, that's meant to strike us as that this could be me. We're not to look for, read a text and say, "Well, I'm Jesus and I'm going to look for the Judases in my life." No, we're not Jesus. Christ is the one who was betrayed for me, even while I was betraying him. When you see Judas in this story, you say, "Let me not betray him." We're all one of the 12. So any of us may, let it not be I, Lord. Back in the text, Christ knows what's going on. And I'm sure it pained him that one of the 12 was going to be lost. And he submits to the indignity and he says, "Friend, do what you came to do." And then Luke reports, he says, "Judas, with a kiss, you deliver up the Son of Man," in Luke 22:48. This is a sinister act of treachery, one against the Son of God. And with a kiss, Judas upsets the harmony of Christ's mission. One of the 12 is going to be lost. This kiss, though, is not just Satan's move on the chessboard of life. It's not like this is the chessboard of history. God made his move. Christ is now prayed. He comes out of the garden. Ha, I will get him now with a kiss. Sometimes people portray it that way. He's the Son of God. And then when you harmonize the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke's, and John's accounts, Matthew leaves out one of the points that John brings up. And what happens in John at this point is Jesus ignores Judas's, ignores the kiss and ignores the signal, and he speaks to the crowd and he says, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus, the Nazarene." To which Jesus replies in calmness and majesty the divine words, "I am." John reports that the power of those words, "I am," caused the crowd to fall backwards. Brethren, I think we need John's contribution to this story to show us that the arrest of Jesus was not just a series of unfortunate events. His arrest was not meaningless or some unanticipated tragedy which overtook him by surprise, bringing a close to an otherwise promising ministry. No, every moment, every action is under God's sovereign control. He is the great I am. Even at this moment that he's going to be bound, he is the I am. Throughout the moments of this day, the arrest, the mock trials, the scourging, the crucifixion, though Jesus is in the hands of sinful men, the power of those hands is strictly limited. Even Judas is only doing that which he was ordained to do. In John 17, when Jesus is preaching, praying his high priestly prayer, which many believe it was actually in the Garden of Gethsemane that he prayed the high priestly prayer. He thanked the Father. He said, "Thank you, Lord, that you kept the disciples safe." He says, "None have been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture will be fulfilled." See, even the very man that hands Jesus over into the hands of sinful men fulfills the scriptures, unwittingly offering the people their Savior, a people who will kiss the Son, but not as Judas kissed the Son. We will kiss the Son in obedience and in faith. So Christ was not kissed by Judas in vain, which makes the next action of the next apostle so unnecessary and even foolish. Look at verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, Mark and Matthew don't mention his name, but John doesn't hold it back, and we learn that it's Peter. Not a surprise, knowing Peter and his nature. And the target is Malchus, a servant of Caiaphas, the high priest. What a strange night Malchus is going to have. This is Peter's carnal attempt to show that he is loyal after all, and he will die for Jesus. I believe that Peter's nap in the garden may be linked to his carnally taking up arms to defend Jesus. Whatever you might think of Peter's action here, oh, it's heroic. Jesus clearly rebukes Peter. Thankfully, providentially, Peter was a poor swordsman. I can tell you he was not aiming for Malchus's ear. But whatever he was aiming for, he missed and he cut off the ear. Jesus rebukes. Look at verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions, that's 7,200 angels. Jesus is not interested in a carnal defense. He doesn't need it. He says, "Put your sword away. I can get 7,200 angels, and they can wipe out these armies, and they don't just cut off ears." And then Jesus doubly rebukes him. It's not in Matthew, but Luke reports that Jesus healed Malchus's ear. That was actually the very last miracle that Jesus did before his death, was to heal Malchus's ear. How, though, do we apply these words, though, these proverbial saying that Jesus says, "All who take the sword will perish by the sword"? I'll say this, I do not believe that this text can be used to try to defend anti-gun laws in 21st century America. This has become the go-to, you laugh, but it's actually become the go-to verse for Christians seeking to defend their anti-gun positions. But in fact, it has nothing to say to 21st century America about our Second Amendment, but it does tell us something. I think an appropriate application of this text is to say that violence in defense of Christ or violence in defense of the kingdom of God is unjustified. Christians are not to seek to advance the kingdom of God by violence. And when we do, we cut off, in a sense, proverbial ears. We only need to look back into the history of the Christian church, or at least the visible professing Christian church, and look at the Crusades or the Inquisition over a millennia ago, where over 1 million Jews and Muslims were tortured and slaughtered in the name of Christ. So I think it's right to ask ourselves, has the professing church taking up the sword in the name of Christ cut off the ears of Jews and Muslims so that they cannot hear the gospel for generations to follow? Brethren, we're not called to bear the sword, either to advance or to resist when we're persecuted for our faith. Retribution is never God's way. Ever since the very first murder, what was the very first murder? Cain slew his brother Abel, right? God was the one who oversaw Cain's justice. Later, God put justice into the hands of governing authorities, but it's not right for one person to take that into their own hands and on some arbitrary impulse, in a moment of chaos, execute vengeance. That's what Peter's doing. Christ shows us that he alone is the bearer of justice by not taking up the sword, but by healing the man's ear. He's healing his enemy's ear, the one who had come to arrest him. He's living what his word says, love your enemy, do good to those who hate you. Never avenge yourselves, the book of Romans says. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Rather, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's exactly what Jesus did to Malchus here. The day of judgment for Malchus is going to come. There's going to come a time when the perfect judge, the perfect king who judges rightly, who reveals the intentions of the heart, will judge Malchus. But it was not that day. And it was not to be in the hands of men. What I believe is happening here as Peter is acting in this way is that the mob that's come to arrest Jesus affected him and affected the disciples. The chaos, the violence of the crowd infected this disciple. And I find an application here for us as disciples today that we need to be aware that we live in a violent world. The world's ways. What is the way of the world? The way of the world is violence. Not only physical violence, but violence in words. Our words can be weapons that are sharper than any dagger. And sadly, I find far too often as disciples, we stew in this environment, that proverbial boiling pot of violence and cruelty in the world, and we fail to recognize that the heat is being turned up slowly, and we end up falling into the same violent methods as our enemies. And instead of overcoming evil with good, we submit and we become of the world. I see this on social media, for example. There are people I follow who I agree with, and there are people who I follow who I disagree with. And it doesn't matter who really starts the war on Twitter with their words. Each side ends up adopting the ways of the world, the swords of the world, to kind of throw at each other. We're affected by our environment. The political environment, the social arena is one of cruelty and violence, especially in the use of words today. And brethren, the scripture tells us we are more than conquerors, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not flesh and blood. We are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. Jesus was more than a conqueror. He won every battle that mattered. And yes, right now they're taking him away bound. But Sunday is coming. The story is not over. Jesus bore a different kind of arms. He bore spiritual weapons that are actually effective, not human swords that cut off ears. Jesus is not a martyr. He laid down his life willingly. He said, if I want, I can call 7,200 angels here. And then look at verse 55. Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. See that? Well, why? Why is it? Why didn't the people arrest him earlier? They had the opportunity. Why didn't Jesus take up arms? Why did he not call down 12 legions of angels? Why did he allow his arrest here? Why? Verse 54. He says, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And again in verse 56, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. See, God had arranged all of this. God arranged from Genesis 1 all of the preceding centuries of time, from beginning until this moment, to converge to bring about this hour of darkness. And Satan can only do that which he can do. Only that which is foretold in the scriptures happened. And the scriptures reveal that Jesus' mission was not to save us from clubs and swords, but to save us from sin. And for that to happen, Jesus couldn't break those bonds. We could not be delivered from our sin if Jesus broke those bonds. We could not be delivered from our sin if 7,200 angels came up and delivered Jesus. He was bound so that we might be set free. And he accomplished just that by submitting himself to this arrest by a crowd with clubs and swords, led by the kiss of a betrayer, all the way to the road of Calvary on the very first Good Friday. Now our text ends in verse 57. maybe fittingly so, on a day like Good Friday, with Jesus bound and left alone, all of his devoted followers deserting him. Look at verse 57. Then all the disciples left him and fled. There was one betrayer, but really all betray him. All the disciples left him that night. Everyone left. And that's what people do. When their carnal attempts fail, they run. See, ultimately, those are the human options that we have. What are you going to do with Christ tonight? Are you going to try to help him win? When that doesn't work, give up. I'm going to try to help him. I'm going to be on his side, try to help him win this battle. I'll tell you, the call to be at discipleship is never to help Jesus win. He does not need our help to win. He won it. You heard it earlier when he said, "It is finished." All of our carnal efforts were only served to cut off your enemy's ear. But the call of the disciple is to die with him. To come after Jesus is not a political thing. It's not a call to defend your rights. It's to trust Jesus Christ and die with him so that you might live with him. The calling of a disciple is to take up your cross and follow him. To be crucified with Christ so that you no longer live, but Christ who lives in us. So the life that we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. This is the call that we are all called to today. To come and die with Jesus Christ so that you may live with him also.